If you were to look at my phone, I have apps for Casey's, which I really like the Casey's one. That one gets used a lot. McDonald's, Taco Bell, even though I never go there, but just in case, there's a deal on the app. I've got all sorts of different cards. I actually downsized. I got a smaller, thinner wallet to promote, you know, good posture and back health. So I had to get rid of a lot, and they're stored in a tin up in our bedroom. But why do companies, why do businesses do reward cards or loyalty programs? Why do they do that? Well, it's because they want your consistent business. They want you to come back. They want you to enjoy their product or enjoy the deal that they offer so much that you'll drive past the closer gas station to go fill up your gas there. So now in Carlisle, you have your choice of Casey's, but you can use the app for all of them, right? They want you to exclusively shop for groceries at their location. They want you to pick their hamburger over all the other burgers in town. See, our businesses understand the principle that delight in a product leads to loyalty and devotion to a brand or to an organization or to a store or to an item. Now, we are studying for the 9th consecutive Sunday Psalm 119. Turn with me in your Bibles there to Psalm 119, verse 113. Did you know that there are 1,189 chapters in your copy of God's Word? There are over 1,100 chapters in the Bible. So why are we on week number 9 studying one of them? Why are we going so deep into Psalm 119? It's because we want to delight in God's word. Psalm 119 is all about the Bible, about God's word. He uses 8 different terms to describe God's word in Psalm 119. He says a lot of things more than once. Are we wasting our time or are we beating a dead horse by studying Psalm 119 over 11 weeks? Not at all. Because you know what I want for our church and for myself? I want us to love God's word above all other books. I want us to devote ourselves to God's word. And the more we delight, that delight fuels our devotion. And that's actually the big idea of this morning's message. Our delight in God's word must fuel our devotion to God himself. We delight ourselves in the word not just because we're bibliophiles, not just because we love reading, not just because we love the Bible, not just because we want to be the smartest people knowing God's word. No, the reason we delight in God's word is to fuel our devotion to God himself. And that's where all of Psalm 119 is leading us today. Starting in verse 113, reminder that the psalmist breaks up this psalm into 22 sections of 8 verses apiece. 22 times 8 equals 176 verses. And each of those sections starts with a different Hebrew letter. So today we are in Samech and we are in Ayin. Samech and Ayin, verses 113 to 128. And today we're going to answer the question, what does devotion to God look like? Yeah, we want to be devoted to God, but what does that actually look like in our lives? And we're going to look at 6 features of devotion. You know what features are, right? It's easily recognizable points. One of the things my family got to do on our vacation is we got to go to Adventureland. That's what every staycation in the Des Moines area involves, right? A trip to Adventureland. And I remember walking over the park, sweating, slightly annoyed, as I was most of that day. But we walked by a caricature artist. How many of you have ever had your picture drawn by a caricature artist? You are braver than I am. Because what does a caricature artist do? It looks for unique, distinctive features. And then that artist, he or she, just takes those features and exaggerates them. And that's how you get a caricature. Well, we're not going to exaggerate the features of devotion, but we are going to identify them in these verses today. And the first feature of devotion is that devotion requires distance from God's enemies. Psalm 119, verse 113, actually starts out with hatred. It says, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." Now, in my family, maybe it's like your family growing up with kids, we would use the phrase, "We don't say hate." So kids, is it okay to hate? Well, don't use that about your siblings. Don't use that about your neighbors, about your teachers. But you know who the Bible says you can hate? It says, "I hate the double-minded." Now, this isn't somebody with two brains. What is a double-minded person? A double-minded person is somebody who has their loyalty or their attention or their affection going in two different directions. This is the person who quotes Bible verses and then goes nose deep, head over heels into YouTube videos. This is the person who focuses on God on Sundays and then thinks like the world the rest of the week. And the psalmist says, "I hate the double-minded." Because of their divided loyalties, the double-minded person rides the fence. They never take a stand for what God's word says. They never order their life around God's word because there might be some later or better advice. There might be some better fad to jump on the bandwagon. And the psalmist says, "I hate the double-minded." But he contrasts that hatred for double-minded people with love for what? What does it say? "But I love your law." See, to hate is to reject, to distance yourself, to distance yourself from double-minded people. Double-minded is like Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, where he does an amazing work. You know, Elijah and the prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of them, and he wants to show once and for all that the Jehovah is the true God. And so he invites Israel, and he says to Israel, "How long will you hop on two legs? How long will you say, 'Yeah, we worship God and we trust him, but the gods around us look pretty good. And there seems to be a lot of success if you follow the gods around us.'" And Elijah says, "How long will you hop on two legs?" The psalmist says, "I'm not going to hop on two legs. Instead, I'm going to be singularly focused in my devotion and my delight in your law." See, to hate is to reject, to love is to choose. And the psalmist is saying, "God, if I have to pick a side, which I do, I can't ride the fence. I choose to your word and you every day. I won't be fickle. I won't be wishy-washy. I'm going to love your law." And why is he devoted to God's law? It's because he understands God's character. Verse 114 says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." Did you notice when we sang today that we sang songs about God being a rock? A hiding place, a fortress, rock of ages, cleft for me. Cleft is the underpinnings where you can hide under a rock so you don't have to worry about torrential downpours against falling rocks. You hide under the rock for safety and security. He says, "God, you are my hiding place and my shield." Shield is protection from assault. So the question is this: how do you know that God is your hiding place? How do you know that that hiding place is secure? You probably have to experience some sort of storm, right? How do you know that God can be a shield that repels artillery? You probably have to be shot at. And for the psalmist, as he delights in God's word, it's not delighting on a bed of roses at a coffee shop with a beautiful cup of coffee and no distractions. No, he's delighting in God's word in the middle of a war. in the middle of battle, with opposition from the outside, with a torn heart, feeling like it's pulled in multiple directions, he says, "You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word." And so he makes a request of God in verse 115. He says, "Depart from me, you evildoers." See, the songwriter, the singer, is trying to put distance between himself and wicked people. He is saying, "God, my walk with you is so important. I'm not going to fraternize with your enemies. I'm not going to buddy up with the world and still try to follow you." He says, "Depart from me, you evildoers." Why? So that I can keep the commandments of my God. He knows the biblical principle that evil company corrupts good habits. And if you surround yourself with people that disregard God's word, that dismiss God or just cherry pick what parts of the Bible they want to follow, that try to synchronize worldly, secular worldview with the Bible and just get this mushy, wishy-washy evangelifish, it just doesn't work. So he says, "God, I want you to depart those evildoers from me so that I can obey your word." It says, "Depart from me, evildoers." So what does it look like, practically speaking, to put distance between yourself and evildoers? Well, I'd like to propose to you as a church today an idea I have. Let's start a monastery. Let's have everybody sell all their worldly goods, sell all their houses, and we will go buy some land and just build a commune with only Carlisle Baptist Church people. How many of you think that's a good idea? Please don't raise your hand. That's what we call a cult, okay? The options aren't the monastic lifestyle or nothing. What we do have to do is we have to live in our community, and actually God wants us to live in our community on mission. As we talked a couple weeks ago, part of it is your influence. What are the voices that you are letting speak into your life? I want you, in fact, Scripture commands us to be salt and light, to have unsaved friends. But are those unsaved friends the one giving you life advice, career advice, financial advice, advice on how you spend your time, advice on how you approach your relationships? What are the influences you're allowing in your life? Have Christian, non-Christian friends, but don't allow them a strong voice in your decision-making and your values. I'm not telling you to burn your TVs. I'm not telling you to disable your smartphones. But I am telling you this. Don't be deceived how much other voices influence our lives. Constant scrolling, constant ingesting of banal entertainment is going to change your view of God and of other people. Make Scripture the number one influence in your life. Let's be people who live by the book. By doing that, we will depart from evildoers. We put distance between ourselves and God's enemies. So devotion requires distance from God's enemies. Second, devotion relies on God's sustaining power. Twice the singer asks God to sustain him. Verse 116 says, "Uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope." Verse 117 says, "Hold me up. God, grab a hold of me and lift me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually." See, the songwriter is honest about his own condition. He knows the weakness of his own heart, and that left to himself, he won't stay devoted to God. He will cave to the desires of his own heart. He will cave to outside pressure. He'd become ashamed and would cower to the pressure around him. Because guess what? Brothers and sisters, the Christian life isn't about us sustaining ourselves in our own effort. I was a youth pastor for 8 years, and a big part of youth ministry is camp ministry. I love camp. I get to serve on the board of an amazing camp. I loved taking and sending kids to camp. We got to send kids from our own church to camp this summer, and junior girls and junior boys and senior high camp. I love camp. And I remember coming home from camp just on fire for Jesus. coming home, and I'm like, I'm going to read my Bible every day this year. I'm going to share the gospel with every single one of my neighbors. I am going to go headlong into serving at church, and I love that. I love that time away from the distractions of the world to get serious with God, and I love even what I'd call, I love the camp high a little bit. But guess what? 1 week at camp, one decision you make around a campfire is not enough to sustain you. Getting challenged by one message and then walking away saying, I'm going to be a better husband, I'm going to be a better wife, I'm going to be a better employee, without grounding yourself in God, without relying on God's Spirit to change your affections and actually sustain you, it's not going to last. And even with the Spirit, it might not last with that emotional level, but our goal is to establish deep roots in God's Word. And God will sustain us and help us live for Him in devotion. He says, uphold me according to your promise. You see, the singer has expectation that God keeps His promises. Do you believe that God keeps His promises? Absolutely. Just in Sunday school today, we looked at how God kept His promise to the people of Israel by delivering them out of slavery. As one popular worship song says, God turned a sea into a highway. And that's exactly what He does to keep His promises. So He says, hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. See, the psalmist wants to pay close attention to God's statutes because they are his very life. The power, the life-giving power is found in God's Spirit using God's Word. The third feature of devotion from these verses is that devotion places confidence in God's justice. Places confidence in God's justice. Look at verse 118. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. God has no time and place for those who stray from His statutes. Verse 119, I like the imagery here. It says, all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Do you know what dross is? Dross is that worthless impurity. When you're purifying precious metals, you make it very, very hot. So it goes from a solid to a liquid. And then you'll cool it and it'll become back to a solid. But during that heating up, all the impurity, all the dross goes to the top. Now, you might be a very frugal person. You might keep and save everything. You might be like my grandparents. My grandparents grew up in the Depression era and they kept everything, including the coffee bucket of nails, just in case, right? But even my grandfather, who kept everything, did not keep dross around because it's just impurity. It has no purpose. And that's what the psalmist says that God treats the wicked like. He says, all the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. These are the people that think their wisdom and knowledge is up here and the Bible's is down here. The people who shake their fists at God and say, let me live my life how I want to live it. I'm going to follow my heart and do things my way. The scripture says that all the wicked you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your commands. And seeing God's attitude towards the wicked doesn't swell the psalmist up with pride and self-righteousness. It terrifies him. Look at verse 120. Read that for me, right where you're sitting, silently. My flesh trembles for fear of you. I'm afraid of your judgments. There's what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. That's this reverential awe, this respect. That's one type of fear. But what the psalmist is talking about here is that fear dialed up with intensity. This is actually fear and terror of God. Kids, how many of you have ever spent time with friends at their house and your friend got in trouble with mom or dad? Awkward, right? Have you ever seen somebody get punished or get disciplined for doing wrong? And you didn't do anything wrong, but watching them get in trouble, what does it make you do? You get a little nervous, right? You kind of self-check your own life. Well, have I said those words? Have I done that? I'll pick on your parents for a moment, your grandparents. How many of you drive through Carlisle listening to tunes and all of a sudden you see that black SUV in the median there on Highway 5? Or what's worse, you see the lights on in a car in front of it. What do you immediately do? Push that brake, right? Look at your own speedometer. Double check that you're wearing your seatbelt, that you're not talking on your phone. Because by the way, as of July 1st, Iowa's hands-free. Just trying to save our people from a ticket. The psalmist here, he says, God, when I consider what you do to wicked people, I'm afraid of you. And it's okay to be a little bit afraid of God. Now, we know that we can address God as Father. We know because of the shed blood of Jesus, we have access to him. But don't confuse who God is. What does Hebrews 12:29 say? Our God is a consuming fire. And he's the same God, Old Testament and New Testament. See, too often we sterilize God. We don't like to think about how he's utterly going to vanquish his enemies. And it might seem like double-minded people have it right. Just ride the fence. Just ride down the middle and everything, and you can't go wrong. But there's coming a time when God is going to conquer those who've rebelled against him. And like the psalmist, even though we're secure in God's hands, the thought of God's judgment on the wickedness of this world should scare us and motivate us to love and serve him. So what does devotion do? It places confidence in God's justice. Number four, devotion rests in God's faithfulness. As we move to the I section, verse 121, he says, I've done what is just and right. Don't leave me to my oppressors. Now, does the psalmist become very self-righteous and braggadocious? No, what he's doing is he's celebrating God's grace working in his heart. He's saying, God, by your grace, I've done what is just and right. So he asks God to handle his oppressors. He's saying, God, be faithful to those who keep your covenant and deal with those who don't. And then he makes an amazing plea. Notice that most verses include one of those eight terms for God's word: precepts, testimonies, law. But we have a different word used in Psalm 119, 122. It says, give your servant a pledge for good. A pledge of good. You know what a pledge is? A pledge is a guarantee or a down payment. Or just a few months ago when we found the house we want, one of the things we had to do when we agreed to purchase that is we basically had to say, we'll give you a lot of money, or actually the bank will, here in 6 weeks, but we're going to give you what's called earnest money now to show that we're an interested party intent on purchasing this home. What the songwriter asks for God, he says, God, I know you're good. I know you're faithful. But would you give me a guarantee or a down payment on your goodness? I like what Christopher Ashe says in his book, Bible Delight. He says, in this moment, the songwriter, he's praying for the cross. This prayer points forward to the day, hundreds of years later, when God did just that in the person of his son, when he took responsibility for our debts and nailed them to the cross. And because he did that, we know that our oppressors will not finally succeed. So to pray, give your servant a pledge of good, is a prayer for the cross of Christ. The songwriter says, God, give me a guarantee of your goodness. In just a few minutes, we're going to celebrate that guarantee of God's goodness together. the songwriter had to look ahead to the future payment of debt, but we get to look at a guarantee that's already been paid. God demonstrated his faithful love to us for salvation, so we can devote ourselves to him and rest in his faithfulness for our future. Devotion rests in God's faithfulness. Next, devotion anticipates God's salvation. Verse 123, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your promise, of your righteous promise. How many of you have gone on a long road trip and your eyes get tired? I think it's so weird how tired we get. For me, it's not just my eyes, my whole body on a long road trip. Like, you're literally just sitting in a car, usually drinking caffeine and eating snacks. But I get done with a long day of driving and I'm just tired. In one sense, I look at my watch and I'm like, I didn't even burn that many calories today. Why am I so tired? But it's that anticipation. It's that being alert. It engages your senses. The psalmist says, God, my eyes are tired from looking ahead to your salvation. God, I'm devoted to you. I delight in your word, but I'm tired. It says, my eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Have you ever been in one of those moments of life that you are looking to God so long and so hard that you're just tired and eager for God to deliver on his promise? If you've ever been in that spot, that's not a fun spot to be in, but it's exactly where God wants you. That's where the songwriter is. He asks God in verse 124, deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant, he says in 125, give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. On what basis does the songwriter, who calls himself a servant, not once, not twice, but three times, back to back to back, what does he say he wants God to deal with him? Not according to his own works, not according to his own effort. It says, deal with me according to your promise. See, God has promised to be the songwriter's hiding place and fortress, to be his salvation. God promised to make Israel into a great nation. God promised to send a serpent-crushing savior out of the seed of Abraham. And so the songwriter looks ahead with longing, tired eyes for God to deliver his promise of deliverance, to provide salvation. He says, I'm your servant. Give me understanding. That's a reminder. This week we met as men here at Carlisle to delight together in Psalm 119. And as I was planning and preparing to discuss God's word, I noticed that we have three times the songwriter calls himself your servant. And that's a reminder that the songwriter isn't acting as a free agent. He doesn't get to wake up every day and say, what do I want to do with my life? What is my plan for my life? Instead, he wakes up every single day like you and I, as Jesus followers. We wake up as slaves, as servants of Christ. Our devotion to God says, God, I wake up today and my agenda is your agenda for my life. Whatever you want for me, whatever you want out of my family, whatever you want out of my vocation, whatever you want with my relationships, that's what I want. He says, Lord, give me understanding. Help me navigate life as your servant. And then he says something pretty audacious. Verse 126 says, it's time for the Lord to act. It is time, God, for you to do what you said you're going to do. Kids, look at me. Look at me for a moment. How many of you ever walk up to mom or dad and say, it is time to take me to Fizz to get ice cream? It is time for you to take me to Adventureland. It is time to take me to Target so I can buy that new set of Legos. Kids, how many of you think that's a good idea or a bad idea? All right, what do you guys think? I've got two thumbs way down. That sounds pretty bold, right? Almost sounds disrespectful. Why is it okay for the songwriter, the singer, to say, God, it is time for you to act? It's okay because the songwriter is simply pleading with God in a bold way for God to do what he's already said he's going to do. God, it's time for you to act, for your law has been broken. See, it's not about the singer and the problems in his life. It's not the singer getting frustrated and God wanting to deal with all his frustrations and have his own tension relieved. No, it's because God's law is broken. He's saying, God, it's time for you to act because people are breaking your law. God, I want you to get the glory and the worship that you deserve. It's time for you to act. The basis for this bold, audacious claim is God's character. He wants God to get the glory that he deserves. So what does devotion look like in the life of a believer, somebody who delights in God's word? It anticipates God's salvation. Now, we get to sit here on the other side of the cross, but you and I still anticipate when God will come, when Jesus will come back and make everything that's wrong right. Who's excited to read the news when King Jesus is on the throne? Who's excited for suffering Christians across the globe to no longer be persecuted for their faith? Who's ready for a God to return to make every wrong right? That's what we're looking forward to, that future salvation. And the final feature of devotion is that devotion increases delight in God's word. Hold on, Jared. Stop for a second. You are being circular in your reasoning. You just told us that delight leads to devotion. And now you're telling us that devotion leads to more delight. Isn't that circular? Isn't that faulty logic? No, not really. What does the songwriter say? The psalmist says, therefore, because your law has been broken and I'm trusting you to act, because I'm devoted to you and anticipating your salvation, therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Because what a wicked double-minded people do, they devalue God's law. They bring God's law and say it is equal or even under human wisdom and reasoning. But for the songwriter, with beautiful, inspiring language, he says, God, I love your law more than gold, even a lot of fine gold. More than the riches of this earth, more than financial security, more than the riches of being able to go to the Mexican restaurant and ordering guacamole without worrying about how much extra it costs to go with your chips and salsa. More than the best vacation. More than the most wonderful paid off house. More than 20 acres south of town. He says, God, I value and I appreciate your law more than all the gold in the world. And verse 128 says, therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. The precepts are like signs that keep you going on God's way. Saying, God, I love your law, I delight in your law, and it becomes the way I order and direct my life. One thing my family enjoys doing, not when it's 110 degrees outside, but we love to go for hikes. And it wasn't this summer's vacation, but a couple summers ago, we were in the throes of having tiny children, and we knew a big cross-country road trip wasn't in the works. So with my wife's side of the family, we all got a cabin about an hour and a half away. We had that summer we had a 5-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 4-month-old. Man, we're in a different stage now, and I'm thankful for that. We camped with our cousins and aunts and uncles, and we camped in a furnished cabin, but then a short walk away, you could go wading in the Boone River and some creeks that ran off of that. You want to make my daughters happy? Just let them get in the mud and look for frogs and look for tadpoles. And that's what we did. We walked, and I actually, because I'm a nerd, I had an app on my phone called the All Trails app. How many of you have ever downloaded the All Trails app? It's really fun. It'll track you. You can even download maps and go offline if you're in poor coverage. But the goal is to help you walk fun trails in a safe way and get to your destination. And it works really well when you listen to the app. Day 1, we followed the app got to the nice spot at the end of the walking trail, got to wait in the brook. The next day, my poor mother-in-law, who's here this morning, and I took my daughter and niece and a couple others to go our own way. And we got to a fork in the road. I remember having the app and thinking to myself, that's a really long way to get right where we need to. Let's go this way instead. So we descended down a path, and then the path disappeared. And all of a sudden, we were in the middle of thorn bushes and rocks. And I was carrying one kid and kind of carrying slash dragging the other kid because Jared thought he knew more than the app. So what do we have to do? Take the walk of shame, retrace our steps, and go on the path that the app recommended. And then we got to enjoy the river. Then we got to enjoy looking for frogs. Then we got to enjoy our time. For the songwriter, he says here, I consider all your precepts to be right. Everything that God's word commands, I trust to be right, even if it doesn't seem like it. Even if it seems like it's going to make life more difficult, I'm trusting it to be right in the long run. Because then he says, I hate every false way. Do you notice that this section today that we're studying starts and ends with hatred? With despising, with rejecting something? He says, I hate every false way. We were talking this past Wednesday as men, why is it talk about hatred in this section that's supposed to talk about God's love or love for God's law? It's because to truly delight in God's word, to find God's word as all satisfying, to trust and follow and be devoted completely and exclusively to God and his life, means that you are going to have to reject and despise every false way. To be singularly focused on God means you need to reject and hate every false way. See, for the songwriter, he hates those who abandon God's word. He hates how flippantly they disregard the decrees of the Most High God. It angers him. He hates the deception of the world. He hates every false way. He rejects the notion that you can ride the fence when it comes to obeying God's word. His wholehearted devotion to God leads him both to love and to hate. And delight, brothers and sisters, delight in God's law must lead to devotion. That happens in our relationships, right? 12 years ago, it was the summer of 2013, it was the first summer I did not go work at a camp. I did not go back home to Waterloo. I stuck around Des Moines, stuck into my job, and started hanging out with the college career group at our church. And I noticed a girl in our group. We had been kind of friends, acquaintances, but we actually got to spend time together in groups that summer. We did a bunch of fun things, and we started to date. Finally, I just got up the courage. My wife hates it because I always say something to the effect of, I just, on a whim, decided to ask her out. But what I mean that is, like, I just finally, like, dude, you enjoy spending time with her. She loves Jesus, and she works with junior hires at church. So just ask her out. So we dated. By the way, that sweatshirt I'm wearing in that picture won me like 4 ugly sweater contests. And then my wife made me retire it because it's that ugly and just, yeah, that is in a landfill somewhere. We started dating, and maybe you remember that if you're married. Those first couple weeks and months are really exciting and nervous because you're like, what if they find out the real me and they don't like me and they break up with me? But the more time I spent with Nicole, the more dates we went on, and finally we made that important distinction from going on dates to dating. In one generation, they would have called that going steady. In my generation, it was FBO, Facebook official. We were officially dating each other, and we were devoted to dating with the intent of figuring out if we wanted to be married. Well, it didn't take me very long. I could actually tell you where I was the day that I knew I wanted to marry Nicole. A couple months in, we were both out of college, so we could fast track the process. And so that following summer, I got an extra job working at Waterworks Park, and I got to drop down to a knee on the top of the State Historical Museum there in the summer of 2014 and ask Nicole to marry me. My delight in her led to increased devotion to the point where I wanted to spend the rest of my life with her. And that's what we did just a few months later on November 8th, 2014, we became husband and wife. We said that day before God and our friends that we are devoted to each other. Just a couple weeks ago, Nicole and I got to sit down with a young couple in their early 20s, mid-20s, who are getting married. I actually get to officiate their wedding in September. And I love premarital counseling because I know in that moment, that couple does not think they need to hear what we're telling them. Well, of course we love each other. What are you talking about? We have to forgive each other. Why would we ever sin against each other? We're in love. We're like, yeah, you're going to need this someday. Well, 11 years of marriage, 3 houses, and 3 daughters later, we're still devoted to each other. And my delight in my wife leads me to be devoted to her. And that's in big ways, but also small ways. For example, because Nicole delights me, every other Thursday night when we have date night, I will walk the aisles of Kohl's and of Target looking at clearance clothes and saying, yeah, that's a great deal. You should get it. I'll go with her to Hobby Lobby knowing full well that whatever she purchases has to get hung up in our house when we get home. Because Nicole delights in me, she will listen to me go on and on and on about a new meat smoking recipe. And even in her most tender moments, she'll be devoted enough to me to ask me with all the sincerity she can muster, she'll ask me this thoughtful question. How's your fantasy football team doing? Knowing full well she cares nothing about fantasy football. She thinks it's a waste of time, but because I enjoy it, she at least feigns enjoyment in that as well. You see, increased delight should and must lead to increased devotion. And you know what happens with increased devotion? It just leads to more and more delight. Delighting yourself in God's word, brothers and sisters, requires devotion. We have 3 beautiful daughters. Our delight in God's word must fuel our devotion to God himself. We don't want to just be Bible people, but we want to be Bible people because we love God, because he means the world to us, and because we're devoted to him. And the more we devote ourselves to him, the more we're going to delight in him. And what does devotion look like? Devotion requires distance from God's enemies. We distance ourselves from those who would oppose God and his agenda. Devotion relies on God's sustaining power. It's not our own emotions. It's not our own volition. It's God sustaining us to rely on him. Devotion places God confidence in God's justice. God will right every single wrong. Devotion rests in God's faithfulness. He is faithful to protect us and uphold us. Devotion anticipates God's salvation. We don't throw in the towel because we don't see a solution site. Instead, we follow headlong after Jesus. And devotion fuels increasing delight in God's word. So my next step for you this morning is this. As you delight in God's word, where do you want to grow in devotion to God? Is there an area of your life where you said, yeah, God, that's mine. I'll give you this, but I want this. God, you can have my Sundays, you can have my Wednesdays, but I want my evenings. I want that time to myself. I'm not going to prioritize family worship. I'm not going to read the Bible. I'm not going to start a Bible study with that unsaved neighbor because I've got my thing. Maybe you say, God, you can have every area of my life except for my finances. I've got my own things that need funding. Whereas God is saying, hey, it all belongs to me. Just give me part of it to fund gospel work. Maybe you're saying, God, you can have my church friends, but I want to keep my close-knit group. Even though they don't love God, even though they draw me away from God, I want that. As you delight in God's word, where do you want to grow in devotion to God? Delight must always lead to devotion.